Hello, and welcome to the Message Share Ministry of Sovereign Grace Baptist Church. After some congregational singing, you will hear a worship service and Bible teaching. Our speaker is Richard Waltz, who is an elder and the pastor of the church.
Today we are in Zephaniah, and as we consider the days, we
birthday. Mm-hmm. I have a note here that I'd like to share from Shirley and Sonny concerning their loss, her loss of a sister. The note goes like this: Dear friends, a little thoughtfulness can be a real blessing, sometimes the greatest blessing of all. Just a thought or a prayer, a visit here or there, or just a telephone call, maybe a dish of food was offered, or just a few words or a hug from you, or just that you were there for comfort. We give our thanks to you. Whatever you did, dear friends, we want very much to thank you. We could sense your love and care. The fact remains, we know our Savior reigns. We find comfort and peace in the answered prayers. Sincerely, Sonny, Shirley Fry, and family. I hope I didn't embarrass you, Shirley, but I had to read it. Thank you. Now, another thing. Our secretary has, and it, by the way, it takes quite a bit of work. We have six, or is there seven here, Peggy? Six new CDs. Now these CDs have, here's one from Jim, The Effects of Sin, Friends of Jesus by May, Religious Luck Charms by Richard, Old Testament Picture of Christ's Crucifixion, that might be apropos for some folk that are religiously minded this month, by me, Perilous Times by Rick, Convinced But Not Converted by Rick, and then Our God-Breathed Bible by me. Perhaps you would see the need of maybe listening to these yourself, but also to share with others who have a CD. Most cars have CDs, and I approach it from that, people who travel back and forth to work, and I offer them, so you have a CD player in your car, and say, oh yeah, I said, well, here's a CD maybe you can use. Thanks for using your time there, Richard.
Amen. And happy birthday, son.
Thank you.
As we take up this topic in these dark days in which we live, we are reminded, of course, that we are encouraged. We are told that as times grow darker and darker, that we are to look up, for our redemption draweth nigh. And as we see the fulfillment of this promise in Zephaniah, it had multiple applications and multiple fulfillments. It has been a verse which has been a comfort to God's people, not only in Zephaniah's day in the 7th century B.C., but to every Christian ever since. And for as long as the Lord shall tarry, it shall be a source of blessing and a source of hope and a source of promise. That's the nature of the Word of God. He is faithful, and He is ever faithful. Morning by morning, new mercies I see. The hymn is number 27.
Changes, but thy compassion.
In this passage, in light of the salvation that is ours, in light of the victory that is ours, we are told that we are to sing, we are to shout, for the blessed Jesus reigns. The hymn is 298. Dark times typically imply storms. They imply danger. And in the spiritual sense, they involve persecution, opposition to the truth, hostility, even enmity to the point where God's people are persecuted and even killed. And yet, we are reminded that the Lord is our rock. In Him we hide. He is a shelter in the time of storm. 719.
Shelter in the time of storm. No fears alarm, no foes affright. A shelter in the time of storm. Oh, Jesus is a rock in a weary land. A weary land, a weary land. Oh, Jesus is a rock in a weary land. A shelter in the a shelter in the time of storm. We'll never leave our safe retreat, a shelter in the time of storm.
Does command us to sing. He commands us to rejoice. Sometimes we labor at that, but we are commanded to do so. And thus, we are reminded that He is a God mighty to save. He promises to bring salvation to His people, though the devil would desire to have all of humanity in his domain. We are told that the gates of hell shall not prevail against the church of the Lord Jesus Christ. The hymn is 370, Jesus Saves. Thank you, Bob. Please stand. We're going to ask Brother Dan to read this passage this morning. Zephaniah chapter 3, verses 14 through 20, and also a companion verse, Revelation 15, verse 2.
Sing, O daughter of Zion. Shout, O Israel. Be glad and rejoice with all the heart, O daughter of Jerusalem. The Lord hath taken away thy judgments. He hath cast out thine enemy, the King of Israel. Even the Lord is in the midst of thee, and thou shalt not see evil any more. In that day it shall be said to Jerusalem, fear thou not, and to Zion let not thine hands be slack. The Lord thy God in the midst of thee is mighty. He will save. He will rejoice over thee with joy. He will rest in his love. He will joy over thee with singing. I will gather them that are sorrowful for the solemn assembly, who are of thee, to whom the reproach of it was a burden. Behold, at that time I will undo all that afflict thee, and will save her that halteth, and gather her that was driven out, and will get them praise and fame in every land where they have been put to shame. And at that time will I bring you again, even in the time that I gather you, for I will make you a name and a praise among all people of the earth, when I turn back your captivity before your eyes, saith the Lord. 15 verse 2. And I saw, as it were, a sea of glass mingled with fire, and them that had gotten the victory over the beast, and over his image, and over his mark, and over the number of his name, stand on the sea of glass, having the harps of God.
Amen. Thank you. Let us pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you for your word. We thank you for the picture of the great victory that awaits your people because of the great victory you have accomplished over the devil and his hosts. We thank you that we face a defeated foe and that our Lord reigns even now. We praise you and thank you and ask that you would help us to worship you as we ought, to sing and shout and to not be slack, but to do your will as you've commanded us to do good works, that we might submit to your will, that we might do cheerfully that which you've called us to do, and that your name might be glorified. For it's in the mighty name of the Lord Jesus Christ that we pray. Amen. Please be seated. This passage references dark days. And as I've said, it's a passage which is applicable not just to the 7th century B.C., the time approaching the destruction of Jerusalem and the temple and the dispersion of the Jewish people. It references a far more serious conflict, a far more serious danger, the dark days, the spiritual darkness that surrounds all who would engage in man-made religions and refuse the truth of the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ. So it's appropriate that we might take note of one such deviation from the truth as we commemorate a date in history. It was April 6th, the year 1830, that Joseph Smith and five of his companions formed in upstate New York the Church of Jesus Christ of Latter-day Saints, otherwise known as the Mormons. And you might say, well, why are you picking on one particular religion? Why are you picking on one particular cult? It is a most dangerous teaching because it redefines the very nature of the Lord Jesus Christ. Yes, they're nice people. Yes, they are many times hardworking people. They're family people. They're good people by ordinary definition. They teach a doctrine which says that Jesus Christ was a created being, that he was a brother of Lucifer, that you can become a god yourself. What utter nonsense. We who have faith in the Lord Jesus Christ, God incarnate, God in the flesh, we have hope because of what Jesus Christ has done, not because of what we can do. And we have eternal life, not ruling some planet somewhere with our bevy of wives, but ruling and reigning as joint heirs with the Lord Jesus Christ for eternity. The gospel message is far superior to any gospel of man. And I think it's perhaps appropriate that as we read some of the history of Mormonism, Joseph Smith believes that he got his revelation from some angel named Moroni. Break up the word, Moroni. And you get a hint as to what the nature of their doctrine is. But on the other hand, it's also perhaps significant that it was himself and five others who formed this so-called church. Biblically, six is the number of man. Seven is the number of God's perfection. And we don't dabble too much in numerology, but an emphasis upon an organization, a structure that is based upon the mind and the doctrine of six people, the number of man, shows you that it's just lacking a little something. They practice religion. They strive to be good. But the goodness that is commanded by the Lord Jesus Christ is a far different goodness than the goodness of man. It is the imputed righteousness that is necessary. We must be holy in thought, word, and deed. And it's not the preponderance of our works that tips the scale on making us acceptable to God. It is the imputed righteousness, the accomplished work at the cross of Calvary by God Himself, and not the conjecture of a man such as Joseph Smith. This morning we have God's promise in dark days. And Brother Dan read that passage in Zephaniah. He also made reference to Revelation 15, chapter 15, verse 2. Where it speaks that we have gotten the victory over the beast and his image and his mark and the number of his name. That references the downfall of Satan, the victory of the Lord Jesus Christ. There's a cliche that says it doesn't matter whether you win or lose, but how you play the game. And naturally, I might recoil at such a statement because I don't like to lose. But the reality is that there's a hint of truth in that statement. As with most philosophies of man, there is a partial truth. It does matter how you play the game. You shouldn't cheat. And perhaps some of our professional athletes ought to recognize that fact when they pump themselves with steroids and human growth hormones and they find all kinds of ways to cheat and to get their multi-million dollar contracts. There's a hint of truth there. But on the other hand, it does matter in the spiritual warfare whether you win or whether you lose. Revelation 15:2 makes reference to those who have gotten the victory. There is a victory to be gained. There is a victory that has already been won by the accomplished work of the Lord Jesus Christ. The spiritual battle is a reality that cannot be denied throughout Scripture. So to say that it does not matter whether you win or lose, when you're considering the prospect of eternity, yes, it does matter whether you win or whether you lose. We often sing that hymn, "Who's on the Lord's side?" The Lord's side is the winning side. And we might have our human religion, we might have our feel-good philosophies, but unless we are on the Lord's side, we are on the losing side. It is important then that we recognize that there is a victory to be gained. There is a victory to be sought. Paul speaks of the race that is run, and he pictures it in the terminology of an athletic event. The competition. And yet, of course, that is symbolism, because we know that we don't strive in and of ourselves. We accomplish anything spiritually because of the grace of God. He has foreordained us unto certain good works, and it's simply our responsibility, our duty, to obey, to follow, and to serve. Zephaniah labored as a prophet. Most historians place the time frame of his active service between 641 and 611 B.C. prior to the fall of Jerusalem, prior to the destruction of the temple. But these were very dark days. The storm clouds were gathering. The prophets were clear in that judgment would come upon Israel for their willful defiance of the word of God. And as we're told, as it was in the days of Noah, so shall it be in the days of the coming of the Son of Man. When the Lord returns, it will be as it was in the days of Noah. People eating and drinking and being merry. People engaged in their own pastimes, their own recreation, their own fun, and willfully thumbing their nose at the God of heaven, denying that he even exists. Dark days. And as we look at the observation of Zephaniah, most would place this particular prophecy somewhere late in that period, perhaps around 612 B.C. And this dark day of Israel, the nation Israel, can be and has been applied to dark days by every other believing remnant since that time. The dark days of the Reformation, the dark days of persecution in whatever land where the Church of the Lord Jesus Christ has been persecuted. And even the dark days today, as the federal government and as the Congress, as the judges of this land, willfully and arrogantly ignore and defy and deny the Word of God, there is reason for concern. There is reason, even as this passage says, those who are burdened by this darkness, this wickedness that seems to be everywhere in high places. And yet, as the believing remnant of Zephaniah's day, in the outward nation of Israel, there was much darkness, but there was that believing remnant who looked forward to that promise of the coming Messiah, the coming King of Israel, the one who would be God in their midst, Emmanuel, God with us. There was that believing remnant, a small number throughout the history of Israel, who looked forward to the promise of God and not to some political realm, not to some earthly kingdom, but the kingdom which has no beginning and no end, the King Jesus, the kingdom of the Lord Jesus Christ. And thus, we can find hope. We can find encouragement in the midst of the darkening days around us, even as in Zephaniah's day, there was the promise of hope. There was the promise of deliverance. There was the promise of encouragement, as we see throughout this passage. Because Zephaniah reminded his faithful hearers that God, the Lord thy God, is in thy midst. That the daughters of Jerusalem ought to sing and ought to shout because victory has been gained over the enemy. And you'll note that it's not the surrounding nations around Israel. It's not multiple enemies. We are reminded that the enemies of the church are not human. We labor not, we war not against flesh and blood, the Apostle Paul says, but against spiritual wickedness in high places, even the devil himself. But we see in this passage that victory has been gained over the enemy. It's a singular enemy, the devil himself. He is the personification of all of the opposition that the Church of Christ faces. And it's not a human enemy. It is the enemy, the great spiritual foe, the devil himself, but he is a defeated foe. The Lord said he's seen Satan fall from heaven. We know that Satan has already been cast out of the heavenly, the highest heavens. He had been cast down to earth. He no longer occupies the place of influence, the place of power. He and a third of the angels fell. And he had much influence throughout the world for millennia. But then, nearly 2,000 years ago, he thought he had gained the ultimate victory. Jesus Christ crucified on the cross at Calvary. And Satan and his host shouted with glee. But 3 days later, the Lord rose. He defeated Satan. All that Satan had planned was dashed in an instant. And then he ascended, and he sits at the right hand of God the Father Almighty. He is the King sitting on the throne of David, that eternal throne. And thus, Satan is defeated. We are told that those people in Zephaniah's day were burdened. The feasts, which normally brought great joy and encouragement and comfort to the Israelites, the daughters of Jerusalem, the daughters of Zion, were now burdened. There was great wickedness. There was a great deviation from God's truth on the part of the people of Israel. There was no longer joy in the feasts. But we're told that God took note. He took note of the burden that was upon his people. Those who were truly burdened for the sake of holiness, truly burdened for the spiritual wickedness and darkness of their fellow Jews. Those who were outwardly religious, but practiced a form of godliness, but denied the power thereof. For like so many nominal Christians today, the average Jew of Zephaniah's day was glad not in the salvation of the Lord, but they were glad in their special status as God's nation, God's people. They thought they were good people. They thought they were religious people. They went through all the motions. They offered the sacrifices. They did this and they did that. And they patted themselves on the back and thought, what good people we are compared to those dumb pagans. And many nominal Christians today are told that because they were sprinkled as a baby, because they were catechized, they were able to answer a couple of questions, because they did this and they said that, because they raised their hand, because they walked an aisle, because they did whatever they do, they're eternally secure. But salvation is the work of God. It is the work of the Spirit of God, the regenerating, life-transforming power of God that creates a new birth, that seals the soul, the regenerated, justified, redeemed soul, for eternity, and begins a lifelong transformation of sanctification, making us fit for that great victory that will be manifested at the return of the Lord Jesus Christ, when we shall assemble on that sea of glass, as Revelation 15:2 notes. We will have gotten the victory over the devil and his image and his mark, and the number of his name. All of the things that would confuse us, that would draw us down and drag us down and keep us in discouragement. The promise of God is that he has already attained the victory. There is much reason to be burdened for the church or the churches. For the church is the local assembly of God's people. The world would have us to believe, and much of nominal Christianity would have us to believe, that the church is a conglomerate of incorporated entities which forms a massive body or a monolithic church under the headship of a pope or under the headship of somebody. But the churches of the Lord Jesus Christ are under his headship and his alone. And he is the head of his church. Yes, there are under shepherds. Yes, there are appointed elders and those who have responsible authority within the local assembly. But the ultimate head of the church of the Lord Jesus Christ is none other than himself. As it was in Zephaniah's day, there's great darkness, there's great confusion, there's great discouragement, and there certainly is reason for concern in the world of Christendom, in the world of Christianity, in the professing faith that we see around us. After all, we have seen an emergence of a dependence not upon the revealed, infallible Word of God, but instead a dependence upon human philosophy and ear-tickling entertainment. There are many who have replaced the whole counsel of the Word of God with whatever is popular, whatever will draw the crowds. This has led to confusion, chaos, disorganization, and even a scattering, as we see here in this passage. He promises to gather back, to gather in those who have been scattered afar, those who have been scattered by persecution, those who have been scattered by frustration and discouragement with the organized church, those who have been driven away, those who have fallen for that temptation, even as Hebrews warns us, to forsake not the assembly together as the manner of some is. Some Christians have been so discouraged by the darkness within churches that they go their own way. They try to go it a Lone Ranger way. And that isn't godly either. But it's certainly understandable when we look at what is going on in the name of organized religion, in the name even of so-called Christianity. We see false doctrine and error elevated over truth, because truth is divisive. Truth causes some people to be offended. And there are many today who say that the megachurch mentality, bringing in the numbers, packing the pews, is more important than doctrine. And where it's a choice between offending some, they choose to offend no one. They want to tolerate anything and everything, but even as the world defines tolerance, many times even in the church, this tolerance is a tolerance of anything and everything except scriptural truth. Thus, some have gotten discouraged. But we are reminded, on the other hand, that God, thy God, the Lord thy God, is mighty to save. We are reminded that he is the God of the Bible. The movies would redefine Jesus as some social organizer, perhaps like our president. Or they would define him as some handsome rock star personality. But the Lord Jesus Christ is God himself. He is God in the flesh. He is the one who died for our sins, paid the penalty that we should have paid, and he rose again. And contrary to the thoughts and the mentality of the world, he will come back. We do not know when that day is, but the reality is that he shall return. MacArthur said, I will return. And yet he did. But the promises of God are far greater than the promises of man. And when the Lord returns, every eye shall behold, every knee shall bow, and every tongue shall confess that Jesus Christ is Lord. We're told that He is the Lord thy God. He tells this to the daughters of Zion. And that's a euphemism of sorts. It's a symbolic reference to those who are believers, those who are true believers. And some would take offense to the fact that men of God are called daughters of Zion. But just as sometimes we use that terminology, men collectively, meaning mankind, meaning men and women, sometimes to show our status, to show our dependence upon God, to show how we are dependent upon His headship and upon His leadership, upon His provision, upon what He can do and upon what He has done. Sometimes, symbolically, even men, sons of God, are called daughters of Zion. And thus, there is a word of encouragement, there's a word of hope, there's a word of edification. That we, because we serve the King of Kings, because He is our God, it's a personal relationship through the Lord Jesus Christ. It's not just a reference to an impersonal God, as many of the cults and many of the major religions of the world have, but we serve a personal God. He is the Lord, thy God. And for His people, that's a personal relationship. It's a reminder that we can have that personal knowledge of who He is and what He has done. There's much in the name which gives us hope and which gives us encouragement. He is the Almighty One. He is the Omniscient One. He knows all. He sees all. And He is all holy and all wise. He has all of those attributes which are spelled out throughout Scripture, which reaffirm that He is the only true God. He's the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. He's the one who was the Eternal One before the creation of the world. In the beginning, God. He existed before time. And He is eternal. He has no end. Thus, there is the reminder that even in the very name, and the ancient Jews held that name in high reverence, almost to the point of superstition in many respects, but they held the name Yahweh, God, in very high respect. Contrary to the world in which we live today, in which the name of Jesus Christ is used flippantly, it's used as a swear word, it is used even blasphemously. And that's a burden to God's people too. Sometimes we just sit back and don't say anything, but the reality is for those who hear the word of Christ misused, it is a burden. It is something which shows the darkness, the spiritual ignorance that exists in the minds and the hearts of so many. But as we witness the fact that He is the one who is mighty to save, it's a reminder that salvation is not our own doing. It's His doing. It's what He has done. It's what He has accomplished. It's that once and for all sacrifice, not as the Pope of Rome would have us believe that the communion involves a constant re-sacrifice. They believe that the elements of the communion, the bread and the wine, become the literal body and blood of Christ every time that it's practiced. No, He was once and for all sacrificed. It was a one-time sacrifice. It was a fulfillment of all of the ceremonial sacrifices of the Old Testament. For all of those who lived in that day, looking forward to the coming Messiah, it accomplished salvation for all of those people. And looking back upon what was accomplished at the cross, it paid the price for our sins. On the other hand, He tells us, though we cannot earn our salvation, the exhortation here in this passage is that we are to let not our hands be slack. In other words, there's a job for us to do. Now, in Zephaniah's day, that job was fulfilled. There was a fulfillment of that promise and that prophecy that was uttered by Zephaniah. From the 6th to the 12th reign or year of the reign of Josiah, there was a great reform that took place in Israel. They received a bit of a reprieve from the imminent judgment that was coming upon them. Josiah reformed the ceremonies, the rituals, the sacrifices, the worship in the temple. There was an immediate brightening, a partial fulfillment, a natural fulfillment of this promise made by Zephaniah. And yet it was not a fulfillment in complete totality. Many of the prophecies of the Old Testament, though they had an initial application, an initial fulfillment, they did not fully come to pass in their spiritual sense. And you can look at almost all of the Old Testament prophets in the same way. As Paul noted to the Corinthians, it's first the natural and then the spiritual. But make no mistake about it, the ultimate fulfillment of God's holy spiritual promises to Israel, it's not to a national Israel, it's to the Israel which is the church, the true church. And yes, there will be Jews, and there are Jews brought into that true Israel. But the promise of God was that the elect would be from every nation, and not just one. It's a salvation which is promised to the seed of Abraham from every nation and every kindred and every tribe. There's that elect remnant that God has had his eye upon from before the foundation of the world. And this reminds us that he is a God mighty to save. And yet on the other hand, as the people of Zephaniah's day recognized that their task was not to be slack, not to get so smug in the sovereign purpose and the promise of God that we just sit back and watch it happen. There's that tendency on the part of many in the church today. And yet we are told, even as in the time after the judgment that fell upon Jerusalem, there was that time of restoration, the time of Nehemiah's day, where they took this same promise of Zephaniah and they put their hands to work and they avoided the slackness that was the human tendency. They rebuilt the wall. They rebuilt the temple. They reinstituted the sacrifices and they set the groundwork for the coming, nearly 500 years later, of the Lord himself, the Messiah. And in every generation since then, the people of God have taken this promise and taken this exhortation, this commandment from Zephaniah, and we are challenged to heed it as well. To not be slack, to let not our hands be slack, but to get busy, to engage ourselves in the work of the Lord Jesus Christ. There is a task for the church. And you might not be church leadership, but you have a role in the body of Christ. Every Christian has spiritual gifts. Every Christian has abilities. Every Christian has talents. Every Christian has something that they can do for the kingdom of the Lord Jesus Christ. And these are commands of God himself. Yes, it's an Old Testament promise. It's an Old Testament commandment. But this has its application throughout the New Testament as well. Paul noted it. The Lord noted it. You'll know them by their fruits. In other words, the works of their hands, the product of their lives. And what then, you might ask, are the spiritual fruits? Yes, it has to do with salvation. Yes, it has to do with edification of the brethren. Yes, it has to do with doing things for the benefit of the church, for the benefit of Christ's kingdom. But there are tangible benefits and results of this being not slack, doing something for the kingdom. There is a softening of heart. There is the transformation of lives that comes as a result of the work that God's people are commanded to do. It's a change that occurs in their families, in their professions, in their communities, in their countries, and in the world. Hope is not in the United Nations. Hope is not in the Congress of the United States or the White House of the United States. The only hope we have to avoid these dark days is to recognize that there is hope in one person and one alone, the Lord Jesus Christ. And thus, we see here in this promise, this prophecy, this hope that is uttered in dark days of Zephaniah's day, we see that there is likewise hope for our day. We are not to be discouraged. We're not to throw up our hands and give up and say, what's the use? God has promised that he would always be in our midst. He said, I will be with you always, even unto the end of the age. That's a promise that he has sealed us. It's a sealing which occurs at the point of our regeneration. It begins a process of sanctification. We are promised that though we might consciously or willfully do something to grieve the Spirit, those who are his people are sealed. There's no loss of salvation, as the Arminians would have us to believe. There's no possibility that you can do something to forfeit what God has done. If it's the eternal life that he has promised, then it's not a temporary conditional promise. If it's real salvation, it cannot be lost. And that ought to give the daughters of Zion reason to sing, and even indeed reason to shout. This hope that is promised, Zephaniah issues a warning, but he also issues a promise of hope, a promise of deliverance, a promise of salvation. He has said that he will gather in those who have been scattered. And this, of course, ultimately refers to the gathering in at the last day, where the people of God will be separated, the wheat from the chaff. And there will be those even as separated as the sheep from the goats. But there is this realization that in the meantime, there's still a gathering in that's taken place. We are called to separate ourselves from the ways of this world. We're to separate ourselves from the ordinary religions of the world. Yeah, it might be more popular to go to a big fancy church and do all of the things that they do. Have your ears tickled. Be entertained. But God says that his people must separate themselves from the ways of the world. We are challenged to preach and teach the whole counsel of the Word of God, not just what makes people feel good. We're not to brag about the fact that we've thrown out sin from our message, as some so-called preachers have done. We are challenged to remind people that we are sinners in need of a Savior. We are challenged to remind people that it's not just association with a group of people that makes you happy, that makes you religious. It's the association with the one who is the Redeemer, the Savior, the King of Kings, and the Lord of Lords that has a bearing on our eternal destiny. He promises to gather us in, and there will be ultimately that gathering in, even as Revelation 15:2 pictures it, those who have gotten the victory, those who safely arrive on that eternal shore, those who cross the River Jordan and arrive at the celestial city, those who spend eternity in heaven with their Savior and Lord. That is a day to look forward to. And yet in the meantime, there is a task at hand. God expects that his people sing and shout and fear not. It's easy to fear. It's easy to fret and to wonder what's going to happen next. What kind of order is the president going to issue next? What kind of executive order is he going to pronounce? And what kind of ruling is going to come out of the Supreme Court that's going to hinder our rights and take away our freedoms? No. Our focus ought to be on the one who has gained the victory. The one who has triumphed over sin and death and hell. The one who promises that as he reigns, so shall we be joint heirs and co-laborers, that we will eternally reign with him. And that ought to give us reason to shout. Many times we have a tendency to kind of go the other way from the charismatic crowd who just engage in total bedlam and chaos. And we kind of sit back and say, okay, we're not going to do that. But on the other hand, God commands that his people sing. God commands that his people shout. We praise him for what he has done, not congratulating ourselves for what we are and what we have done, but praising him for what he has done. This is the word of God. It is what he has commanded for his people. It's an Old Testament prophecy, but it has very real application to the lives, to the usefulness, to the kingdom of the Lord Jesus Christ. And he promises to bless. He promises to provide. He promises that he is in our midst. Many times we look at the smallness of the churches, or many of the churches which strive to serve him and to teach his word. But he tells us not to despise the day of small things. We are to recognize that where two or three are gathered together in his midst, or in his name, he is in the midst. We shouldn't look at the numbers the way that God, or that the world looks at numbers. We ought to look at the way in which God looks at the numbers. And thus we can take hope. We can take encouragement from the fact that he's still on the throne. He rules and he reigns. He will accomplish his purpose. There is hope in the midst of darkness. This word of God is a well with everlasting depths. It has application for every generation which follows the time of its original deliverance. There are, even as we sang this morning, the morning by morning, new mercies I see. We can read a passage of Scripture over and over again, and at a certain point in our lives, there will be a new, fresh application of it, a deeper understanding, a deeper realization of its truth that we never saw before. And it doesn't mean we never read it before, but there's a working of the Spirit and an opening of the eyes that gives us a better, deeper understanding of what God's purpose for that particular instant is in that passage. It's as the manna in the wilderness. Every day they were given something sufficient for that day. We ought to take that approach to the Word of God. We ought to look to the Word every day that we might find what God has for us that day. And it's an endless source. Some would picture this as having a stock of wheat, and every day you go to the granary and you thresh it or you process it and take what you need for the day. But it, just as that widow in Elijah's day, she had the flour and the oil that was in the pot that never ceased to replenish. God's word is bottomless. It is unfathomable. Times get dark. People get more wicked. Presidents get worse and worse, and men in general wax worse and worse, as the Scripture promises they shall. Nevertheless, the word of our God endures forever. And that ought to give us hope That ought to give us reason to celebrate. It ought to give us reason to shout that our God reigns. Let us close with, what was the hymn? 699. 'Tis so sweet to trust in Jesus. We might get discouraged if we look at simply the narrow-minded approach to the world around us. But we must recognize the great benefits, the great blessings we have in serving the one who is the King of Kings and Lord of Lords. Let us stand and sing hymn number 699.
Some who critique that hymn that it sounds like we're boasting in ourselves how we've trusted him, how we've served him. But the real sentiment there is, oh, for grace to trust him more.
Amen.
May the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ be with you all.
Thank you for listening to this message share recording from the pulpit of Sovereign Grace Baptist Church. You are invited to join us in the assembly at 325 Yetter Road, Muncie, off John Brady Drive at 10 a.m. and 7 p.m. every Lord's Day. For further information, call 570-435-2276 or email sgbc@localchurchpa.com. Check out our website at www.localchurchpa.com.